It's looking better.
My name is Duncan Rankin. It's good to be with you this morning. It's good to gather around the Word of God and the public worship of God. You know, this is a treat for us because down through the years, sometimes the worship of God has not included much of His Word. But indeed, our whole service has been built upon the example and the teaching and principles of the Word of God. We have read and preached and sung and prayed the Word, and we await to see it, as it were, through the elements that our Lord has appointed, the elements of the Lord's Supper this morning. But there's also another treat, because as the title in the bulletin says, this is the shortest book, 2 John, the shortest book in the New Testament and the shortest book in all the Bible. This is a chapter of the Bible, just 13 verses long. And you're probably thinking, thank goodness he didn't pick one of the longer Psalms, Psalm 119. It's not the longest chapter, it's the shortest, but it's one of the richest and the most flavor-filled and tasteful and wonderful text that we have. It comes from very late in the ministry of the Apostle John, and he has written it in something of a code language. It begins by talking about the elder, and then it talks about the elect lady and her children, and then our elect sister who greets us at the end. This familial language is there because of the pressure and persecution of the times. Verse 7 is the center of the chapter, and it's something of a pivot. It's the key verse that we will focus on. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. 2 John is a part of what we call the general epistles. James, 1 and 2 Peter, 1, 2, and 3 John, and Jude. They're tucked at the back of your Bible just before the book of Revelation. The word John is not given here in the text, but the title, 2 John, is very appropriate. Most likely what has happened is this Johannine book with Johannine themes that has always been understood by the church to have been written by the Apostle John, which uses the title elder, and because the higher office includes the lower, of course, every apostle is also an elder, even as Peter greets us in his epistle and calls himself a fellow elder to all the other elders in the church. This is doubtless written by John, and he is the elder because, as we understand it from church history and our patristic fathers, he was the last surviving apostle as he penned this letter. It is a personal letter, but yet it's also a congregational letter. Because of that context of persecution after Nero, he is writing in cryptic code. But every true believer understands the heart of this particular message. Oh, even though it's part of the last words of the Bible, as it were, even though it's parallel in that sense to our Lord's upper room discourse with his apostles, disciples, before his crucifixion, because it's verbally inspired, we know that it is not just John's last word to us in pastoral ministry, but it is also from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so this morning, we come to this short little book asking this simple question. What does Christ, through John, say to his church? What does Christ say here to his church? Well, the first thing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ declares to us in this inspired text is, I am divine. Jesus insists that he is divine. Verse 3 says, grace, mercy, and peace be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. Here John declares that Christ is the Son of the Father. And that's very similar to the language of the Apostle Paul, who in his epistles refers to Jesus as the Son of the Father's love. He is the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, the three persons of the Blessed Trinity. He is the second. And John had repeatedly taught the church, for example, in his gospel, the evidence, the bedrock truth and teaching of the divinity of Christ. John 1:1 declares it bluntly. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, we are told. In John 14, John records that Jesus declared, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." And so his oneness with the Father is declared. He also says in the next verse, "I am in the Father and the Father is in me." And this use of prepositions, this use of relationship is not just some external matter, but it impinges down onto the level of being, who they are in themselves. They are not separated one from another. They are always together in perfect fellowship of light and life. In John 10 and verse 30, Jesus is blunt. As recorded by John, he says, "I and the Father are one." And so there is a unity, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, together possessing in numerical identity to the one undivided divinity. They, each of them, are God, and they possess divine nature, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus here is rightly reminding us that he is very God of very God, as the Nicene Fathers rightly put it. Jesus is divine. Now, what difference does that make, you say? Well, it makes a very big difference. It makes a big difference for you right now, because we have gathered to worship Jesus. Do you remember Pliny, that Roman official who snidely said that Christians were people who sing hymns to Christ as a god? He meant it as a great insult, and we take it as a great invitation and opportunity and point of honor that we sing not for ourselves and not for our own pleasure and not for our own glory. We sing hymns to God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That we sing to Christ and about Christ because he is our dear divine Savior and Lord. We worship him. And we worship according to his word and his will and his way, not our own fancy. The bulletin that you have in your hand, this was not crafted to suit someone's taste and culture and style. It was drawn up in an attempt to be faithful to the principles of God's word, to go about the worship of God in a way that is in keeping with the apostolic pattern and command. And so we read the Bible, we preach the Bible, we sing the Bible, we pray the Bible, and we see it in the sacramental elements that he has appointed. No more and no less. In the scriptures, we learn that Jesus is our prophet, priest, and king. And so we follow him in worship. He leads us in the worship of his heavenly Father. Christ is the beloved Son of his Father. And so he is divine. And because of that, he is the only source of life and truth and love to us. Verse 1 says, "The elect, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because the truth that abides in us will be with us forever." Because Jesus Christ is God, he can reveal his heavenly Father to us. He says in John 14, "Who has seen me has seen the Father." And the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews begins his entire long epistle by saying, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. God speaks to us in Jesus Christ. And so it makes more sense that Jesus declares, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." We don't even know about God in his great saving work except through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh, we can look at the world. We can see the mountains and we can see the ocean deep. And we can look at the clouds in the sky and the birds that fill it. We can see the wonders of the pastures and the trees. And we can grasp something of God's eternal nature. But to know of salvation, of hope and life through Jesus Christ our Lord, that takes the revelation of Jesus Christ, that the Son of God comes. He sends first his prophets and apostles to announce this special revelation. And then he is the culmination of it, comes and lives and dies and rises again for his own. Oh, he is our hope and our salvation. And Christ is the source of grace and mercy and peace. Verse 3 says, grace, mercy, and peace will be with you, will be with us, from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son in truth and love. Jesus Christ doesn't just reveal random facts. He reveals his Father to us. He reveals the heart and life and eternal purposes of God. And he reveals those with the agenda of bringing grace and mercy and peace to our hearts and to our lives, announcing the great plan of salvation, that he has come to live and die for his people, that our sins might be washed away if we but look and trust in him. Grace and mercy and peace. That we who are sinners and deserve nothing less than the condemnation of God, that he takes that condemnation on himself, that we might live at peace with God forevermore. Peace with our Heavenly Father and his Son and the Holy Spirit. And peace inside in our hearts and lives. You know, for some folks, one of the most scary things in all of life is being alone. No one to talk to. Maybe they're trapped in some sort of solitary confinement of heart or life. It's so frightening for them because they have nothing but their own thoughts to live and dwell with. And even their own heart, even their own thoughts and mind speak of guilt and sin and misery and despair. But for the believer, it's a completely different story. We're never alone. We're united by faith and by the Spirit to Christ Jesus our Lord. Though there not be another single solitary individual anywhere that we can see around us, the Lord is with us by the presence of his Holy Spirit. And we have fellowship with him forevermore. And that is our calling and our Christian life, that we no longer are our own, but we have been bought with a price. And we live in fellowship with him forevermore. Grace, mercy, and peace are what you and I both need in our lives. And he is the only source. It's what your friends and family need. It's what your neighbors need. Your co-workers need. Those who are your best friends, they need to know that Christ is the only source of grace and mercy and peace. And that comes because he is divine. But then there's a second word that Jesus gives us through his apostle in this epistle. Not only does he say, I am divine, but he also announces to us, I am also incarnate. I am not only divine spirit, I am not only one with my heavenly Father, but I also am one with you. I touch you in the flesh. We are both human beings. Verse 7 says, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such is the deceiver and the antichrist. This means that Jesus had a real human body. You could touch him. You could feel him. You could tickle him and scratch his head. Although I would advise a little more respect than that, mind you. But he had a real human body. He had fingers and toes. He had lips and a tongue. He had a life in the flesh, even as we have. And he had, as the theologians say, a reasonable soul. Now, my mother, who's 81, lives with us, and we care for her in her old age. My mother's blind, and we love her dearly and look after her each day. But the one in the house that she is most affectionate for is about this long and about this high. It's a little miniature dachshund. That dog goes by various names, German and English, but I just call her Little Dog. And my mother swears that Little Dog is the happiest, nicest, most wonderful member of the family. But, you know, I counter every day by saying Little Dog's brain is about the size of a walnut. And that's about how much sense she has sometimes. We have a brain a little bigger than a walnut. We have what is called a reasonable soul. Human beings, they have not just a body, but they also have a soul. They have a corporal, visible aspect, and then an incorporeal, invisible aspect. And that soul, indeed, is real and human. And dogs and cats may have nice personalities and tendencies, but they don't live up to that measure of a reasonable soul. And so, in becoming flesh and blood, even as the children have, he likewise partook of the same. The author of the Epistle to the Hebrews tells us, the eternal Son of God, he came and took on flesh. He took on body and soul. He's human inside and out in his incarnation. And it's not just that he used to be that way. He is that way right now. He is still the and always will be the eternal Son of God, but he still has taken on flesh and dwelt among us. Yes, he was killed on the cross, but he also rose from the dead. He rose bodily, and body and soul together now again are part of him and always will be. That old Scottish theologian, Robbie Duncan, as they called him, a Hebrew professor, he said, "The dust of the earth sits on the throne of God." And indeed, that's true. He has a real human heart. He has a real human life. He can sympathize with our weaknesses. He is incarnate, so he knows you better than you know yourself, even in a human way. He was a fitting sacrifice for sinners like us. His resurrection was in the flesh. His return will be in the flesh, a bodily return in the second coming. And we will live with him forever. My friend, you will see him. You will speak to him. And he will speak back to you. He is truly human. And this truth is so important and at the heart of this epistle that it is referred to as the truth of Christ. Watch yourselves, verse 8, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on and ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. But whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. This is the teaching of Christ, that he is the eternal divine Son of God, and he has taken on flesh and dwelt among us. You see, it's teaching about Jesus, about his person and his work, that he is a divine person, that he has taken a human nature in the incarnation, that he has given his body as a sacrifice on the tree of Calvary for the sins of his people. And it is teaching from Christ, the subjective genitive. It's his preaching and his teaching. He affirms this fact, that his flesh is true food and his blood is true drink. That he is the bread of life to his people, and that he would both lay down his life and that he had the right and power to take it up again. Christ sharing in our flesh and blood and Christ sharing a human heart means that he understands what you're going through. He understands it from the inside out, not just from afar, but up close and personal. He relates to you. And so he is able to be faithful to you in your need. That means that there is no point in your life that you can ever point a finger back up to heaven and say, "You just don't understand." Oh, yes, he does. He understands exactly what suffering and loneliness and death and burden and misery are all about. He understands all of the joyful and happy and wonderful things in your life. And he understands the burdensome and heavy things too. He is a Savior fit for you and me and our real and human need. And this truth, that Jesus is the Son of God who's come in the flesh for sinners like us, is critical for all men. Because, you see, the apostle says that there are deceivers and antichrists that deny this truth and lead many astray. He says they don't really have God. They are against Christ rather than for him. They are antichrists. And they have lost whatever goodness of the gospel was held out to them. Do not receive them in your homes, John tells us. Do not give them your greeting, your support or encouragement. Because if you do, you will be guilty for the people that they lead astray. Why is this so important? Because truth matters. Truth is fundamental to the Christian faith. We must follow Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. We listen to the true truth that he speaks about his heavenly Father, and we push away and we seek to only follow him, casting aside those who teach so much confusion and error. Oh. Deniers of the faith, Matthew Henry said, are destroyers of souls. Attend not their services with your prayers and good wishes. And so I counsel you, be careful what you turn on the TV. There's a lot of nonsense on there, even that comes dressed up in Christian garb. Do not be led astray. Truth twisters on television or financial hucksters don't need your attention. Much caution is called for, because we don't want to be responsible for their evil doing. Don't be culpable by support or silence or lack of concern. You know, we sometimes hear them say, do you know where your kids are? But I would ask you, do you know where your dollars are? Be careful, because that's what John is telling us. Don't be involved with them. You follow Christ and his word. And the incarnate Christ is also crucial for professing Christians more generally. It's by having him in their heart and life and following his word that they have God. They walk in his way, according to verse 4. They love and obey, according to verses 5 and 6, because of Christ and who he is. It's our union and communion and fellowship with Christ that gives us any hope of giving him glory back by some tokens of obedience. And we don't want to lose a full reward, referenced in verse 8. Not a reference to salvation by works, but rather a reference to receiving a good and wholesome blessing from God, an eternal reward that comes by good works done by union and communion with him. Because you see, just like there are levels to hell, so too there are levels of blessing in the new heavens and new earth. And we want to show ourselves approved and so be found faithful in that day. John tells us all the truth of the matter, which is simply this. Only the incarnate Son of God can save and give you grace and mercy and peace. You trust in him today. And he will be faithful. Let us pray. Oh, our Father and our God, we do ask that you might bless us because of Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has taken on flesh and dwelt among us. May we indeed find him faithful in our lives as we seek to be faithful to him. And we'll give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Our hymn of preparation is number 443, Come unto me, ye weary. Let's stand and sing his praise.